I want to begin this morning by noting that everyone wants to belong. I think we can all go back in time to when we were raised, we were growing up at various stages of life, and there were times when teams were being picked, maybe at school for a simple dodgeball game, or perhaps something that was more intellectual. And we always felt great when we got picked to be on the team. There was a sense that we had a place of belonging. And we also know experientially the times that we weren't chosen. There was a sense of alienation that was there. We felt somewhat ostracized, perhaps. And maybe if that didn't even happen to us, we saw it happen to other kids. Human beings want to be a part. Everyone wants to fit. And it's certainly true of relationships between parents and kids. And I note here, by way of introduction, that some of our parents know firsthand the feeling of calling of a non-biological child to be their own their own son or their own daughter. Over the years, we've had several in this congregation that know that. The idea of having been adopted into a family. That is our topic this morning. The doctrine of adoption. We all want to belong. We all want that. And so we turn to the book of Ephesians this morning, and I know for you that this is one of the most passionate sections of the Apostle Paul's writings that you're ever going to find in the Bible. And we pick it up here in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, where he says these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved." This message, if we looked at it in terms of theology, what area would it be? What does it have to do with end time things? Or does it have to do with the doctrine of Christ? No. This area is called soteriology. It concerns how we are saved. That's the focus of what we're looking at in this particular message, which is actually part one. You'll get part two in 2 weeks. So I will not be here next week, but the week after we will continue the focus on this topic. It is in this message to the church at Ephesus where Paul makes this point that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, verse 4. In verse 11, which we didn't read, predestined according to his purpose. And then in verse 5, which we did read, and predestined to adoption as sons. Paul here is introducing the doctrine of adoption. And as I said earlier, this is one of the most passionate introductions to a letter that you will find in the New Testament, and particularly in all of Paul's writings. If we skip down a little bit further in that same chapter, he says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what are the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he made known in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Paul says here, I pray that you would get this. You all need to understand this. Now, again, by way of outset, just beginning, this is a message for the church. There is nothing here for the world. This is about the people of God. And it is answering the question, how did you get here? How is it that you're in the kingdom of God? It's getting to the root of that. And he's saying here, I pray that you get this, that your eyes would be opened. And he's almost falling all over himself, looking for words, talking about the strength and the power that was manifested here to bring this about. Verse 19 of that same chapter, chapter 1. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? This is the word dunamos, from which we get the word dynamite from. Toward us who believe, this is in accordance with the working, the Greek word exousia is here. This is where we get the word exercise. And he continues on here with the working of the strength of his might. There's four terms there that he's using in rapid fire succession, all dealing with the power and the enablement of the Holy Spirit to bring us to himself. There is only one specific term used in the New Testament for the word adoption. It's huiothesia. It's a compound word. The first part of the word means son. The second part conveys the idea of a placing or signifying a place and condition of a son given to whom it does not naturally belong. In other words, this kid was not naturally born into this family. Something else happened here. And I think families that have gone through the adoption process and even children who have been through that process and been adopted in a family, they get this when they're taught it. They experientially have that feeling. They get the idea they were not a part of a family and now they are. This is the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. Paul is the only one in the New Testament that unfolds this doctrine, and he salts it into several of his letters. Let me give you several of those. Romans chapter 8. In fact, he uses it extensively in Romans. Chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. Again, chapter 8, verse 23 of Romans, he continues, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So there's a sense in which we are adopted now, but Paul here even puts a future tense, a future understanding of it in regards to the fullness of time when we are there before God with no other part of our nature that is still corrupted by sin. Again, in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 4, he writes, who are the Israelites to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises? That there was a people group known as Israel, and inside of Israel itself, there was an elect people, and they themselves were adopted into this family. Again, he picks up this theme to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Do you think this is important? This is something that the Apostle Paul is driving home in his writing to the first century church. We didn't belong here. We weren't naturally born here. We were adopted and brought in. And of course, our text this morning, verse 5 of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, he predestined us to adoption. Now, this is the part which really conveys the mystery of this whole thing. That it was God from eternity past that had determined to do this in your life. Think about that for a moment. You were naturally born into this world, sons and daughters of Adam, doing your own thing, and God from eternity past said, I will adopt this one into my own family. They will become my son and my daughter. Now, this is signaled in the Old Testament. David's son will be on the Davidic throne. We've read about that in Kings and also 1 Samuel and also in Chronicles, the idea that that would happen. But we also have it here, the language, and I want you to notice this, that in the Old Testament, this idea of God being a father is usually in the collective sense. Example, Exodus 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Do you notice how he's talking about the people group as my son? My firstborn son. In context, the firstborn son was the son of privilege, right? It also comes up again, you look at a book like Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9. The prophet writes here, with weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by the streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. In these cases and others, when this idea of the fatherhood of God comes up, it's in a collective sense of the group. When we start to learn in the New Testament, this seems to shift. In fact, it doesn't seem to. It demonstrably shifts that God is a father individually. That there's a sense here of intimacy, that God would know you particularly, not just as one of the whole, but as an individual. John 1, verse 12 and 13, the apostle writes, but as many as received him, talking about Christ, he gave them right, here it is, to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. And then he explains how this happened. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How did you get here? How much power did it take to bring you to life and bring you into his family? This is what we're examining. We're plumbing the depths of this. This is Paul's thought here as he's writing to the church of Ephesians. I want you guys to get this. It's incredible. This idea, though, of referring to God as my own father, or we could use the language, my dad, is quite significant. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Early on in his ministry, he gives us a model for how you are to pray. When you pray, do it this way. Our Father. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is that idea, again, of family language, that we're being adopted. Again, Romans 8, 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, which we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the term Abba here is Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek. Every once in a while, you find something that's in Aramaic. Here it is, Abba. Its diminutive is for father, but the smaller word suggests the English word daddy. And this is the term that Jesus used in all of his prayers. Matthew 11:25, Matthew 26:39, Matthew 26:42, Mark 14:36, Luke 23:34, John 11:41, John 12:27. Not one, two, three, four, five times, John 17, the high priestly prayer that he prays before he goes to the cross. That's the word that's being used here. Jesus used the term for his relationship to God, and now the Spirit puts the same word on the lips of men and women who are adopted in Christ. We cry, Abba, Father. Dad, it's not only you're part of the group, but you've been adopted, he's now your father, and you have that level of intimacy to call him dad. Jesus used this term in his relationship to God, and he gives it to us. The New Testament scholar Irenaeus makes the point on the term Abba here. He says this was new with Jesus, and his disciples remembered it and used the Aramaic even when they were writing in Greek. They did this to extraordinarily call attention to the fact of the level of intimacy that we have. Again, Paul later on is writing, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Do you get this? Do you understand the position that you have in Christ? Everyone wants to belong. Everyone wants to belong. James Boyce writes on this, he said, the God and the Father sent the Son in order that believers might have the position of sons and send his Spirit so that they might have the experience of the same reality. Now, adoption is hinged to redemption. Let me illustrate it this way. What good is a door without a hinge? I mean, think about it. You each have a front door on your home or your apartment. Think if you had to lug the thing out every day, you know, to get in and out of the house, to put it down there. But we take it for granted. It's hinged. It opens up and goes back and forth. The hinge of adoption is that we were redeemed. So you have an interface here between two doctrines, the doctrine of adoption and the doctrine of redemption. Let me spend a moment on that. There are three Greek words that are used in your New Testaments for the term redeem or redeemed or redemption. Lutru means to be loosed or set free. I think we all get that. The second term is agorazo. It comes from another word, agora. Agora was the marketplace. It's like the farmer's market where everybody would go and sell their wares. Agorazo meant to buy something in the marketplace. But there's a third term that has a prefix on that same word, ex agorazo. That means not simply to buy in the marketplace, but to buy out of the marketplace. It carries with it the idea of an individual going in and buying something out and redeeming it as his own. It was the idea used of a slave that's in the marketplace and is purchased. It's a cost. There was a cost. And they were redeemed. We are redeemed from slavery to sin and adopted as sons of God. While redemption is the hinge of the door that we often take for granted as we move in and out of the household, we belong. We belong. And what we're learning here in the book of Ephesians is this was predetermined. I mean, before you were even a thought, it was determined in the mind of God that at a certain juncture in history, you would be born. Not into the household of God, but away from him, wayward, with the same tendencies of Adam and Eve. And he purposed at the right time to go and search you out. Some of you, that happened because you were born. God looked at that and said it was insufficient. That covering was insufficient. And so skins were provided, which means animals had to have been killed. It's an early signal. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. God covered their nakedness. Now the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Adam, we noted here, had nothing to clothe themselves at the moment of shame. It's important to realize the guilt and the shame that our first parents felt. But that is realized by the second Adam for our behalf. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam comes. The Lord Jesus Christ dotted every I, crossed every T in concerning the will of God, and then presented himself as an offering for sin for ourselves. But we note this in chapter 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part of every soldier for everyone, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless. It was woven into one place. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, over my clothing they cast lots. The tunic was clothed close to the skin. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified naked. It puts another slant on the hideous nature of the crucifixion, doesn't it? Any depictions you've ever seen of this, he's always clothed. But he was not. Just as Adam was not. He became sin for our behalf. How much power was necessary for you to be adopted into God's family? Hendrickson writes on this point. He says, the tunic was worn close to the skin as underwear, typifying the depth of Christ's humiliation for his own people. He started at a place he could be no higher and ended at a place he could be no lower. When we were adopted, all of our shame and guilt was removed, as well as the punishment for sin. You remember the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. You've got two animals employed there. You've got a goat, and you've got the scapegoat. One of them is offered up as a burnt offering. And the other one is the scapegoat. It's led out of the camp. It's signifying these two theological points here. The one that dies is signifying propitiation.
that the wrath of God was being satisfied. That wrath was being poured out on the animal so that there be forgiveness of sin. The second animal was led out of the camp, never to be seen from again. While the first dealt with propitiation, the second dealt with expiation. That is, my guilt was carried away. Adam and Eve were so guilt-ridden, they covered themselves. That second animal is let out, the scapegoat, never to be found because our guilt is removed. Doesn't the scripture say, as far as the east is from the west, so far have my transgressions been forgiven? God adopted us into his family. Jesus was born into a situation where there was no room in the inn so that he might be born again and have a room in his mansion for us who didn't belong there. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may also be. Everyone wants to belong. You have your own place. You're not just a number. You're individuals. We were not naturally born into this family. We were born again into this family. It was predetermined. Well, how could that be? I mean, what did he look out at your life and say, well, there's somebody that has some kind of virtue about them. I'm going to make sure I bring them into the kingdom. No, no, no. We'll learn that in part two. There was nothing there. It's strictly an act of his love and his mercy. And in so doing, he removed the penalty of sin, which is so horrible it is difficult to think of, and he carried away our shame and our guilt. Again, Westminster Confession, chapter 12, as we began. All those that are justified by God, vouchsafed in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. One of the larger doctrinal errors is when I hear believers saying that we are all children of God. That is inaccurate. God is the creator. He is the progenitor. He is the sustainer of all. And he is father to some. This is how you got here. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. And if heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. A couple points as we're getting ready to close. The test of adoption is the inheritance. It's one thing if you could have a family that says, we're going to adopt this child into our household, and then the parents die. And when they die and the estate is being divided up, every one of the children receives the same amount, except the one who was adopted. There's almost a sense there like, well, they were part of the family, but they weren't part of the blood family. And yet the scripture is making a point that we all have the inheritance. We're all brought in. Again, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might share in his glory. We have an inheritance. We have a place. But verse 6 here, verse 16 in Romans 8, we need to spend a moment on. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Question. Is that so in your life? I can teach you about this. Pastor Jason can instruct you about this. We can read about it. We can talk about it. But you have to know it yourself. I can only go by what I see. The scripture says here, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Is that the case? Can you confidently know that in yourself? Because if you're sitting there and you're saying, well, you know, I'm really not sure about that. This is your day. This is your day. How much power is necessary to bring somebody into the family of God? That they would be adopted into that household. As far as God's predestinating plan, we know not his will, but we do know he has brought you here today to hear this message. Adoption. The right to say, Dad, to be part of the family. Now, as we sing this morning, we want to close this service out a little differently than we've done in the past. The Jubilee singers are going to sing for you, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. I want you to listen carefully to the words. Very carefully to the words. I sought the Lord, and then I knew. It was really not me seeking you, but you seeking me. He went into the marketplace and redeemed you. Listen carefully to the words. And then we are going to close with the hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? That is a great hymn of the way. Charles Wesley and his brother John would not have agreed with everything I just taught you. They didn't believe in the doctrine of predestination. But I want to call to your attention in that hymn, in the third stanza, Wesley writes this, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and in nature's night. He's locked up. He can't do anything about his situation. Then he continues, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, quickening, an enablement. There's something of light that's penetrating him. My chains fell off. Notice, he didn't take his chains off. They fell off. My heart was free, I arose, went forth, and followed thee. It was when the chains fell off, he made a decision. I'm going to God. That's how it works. People do not choose to become born again. They become born again, and as a result, they choose of their own wills to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Listen carefully to the first song, and then sing with all your worth in the closing. In Jesus' name, amen.